Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. I cannot say that I yet know or understand what has happened in Boston or with that mysterious explosion outside of Waco. But it does seem that the Lord's arm is yet outstretched against us, whatever the immediate and temporal causes might be concerning these things. Heaven is provoked against us. And at least in that regard, maybe we can take away from our scripture lesson today some things instructive and edifying to our souls. It is certainly a troubling season. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There is a lesson for us from this history of the Christian church. You remember in Augustine's day, we're getting on now toward the year 400, the barbarian sacking of Rome is imminent. They have already breached the frontier. Rome is losing. All of this had been foreseen in the scripture and understood by the fathers of a preceding era. You remember before the Constantinian settlement, there was a general belief among the fathers as they read the prophetic text of the scripture that after the Roman persecution, the empire would be dissolved. Not forever, but for a time. And that it would revive and be reconstituted. And in that reconstituted Roman Empire, Antichrist would rise in the midst. He would be a part of that reconstitution. And then the greatest persecution ever would erupt. That persecution would not end until Christ delivered them. First he would wear it out by the word of God, and then ultimately destroy it by the brightness of his own coming. But there was an expectation among the fathers that the church would suffer. It was suffering under pagan Rome. It would suffer under anti-Christian Rome. But the church was always thought of as being a suffering church. They had known their seasons of peace. You remember It was about a generation before the Decian persecution, beginning in 252, where they had peace. So they'd known some seasons of relative quiet. But that never changed the doctrine that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called to suffering. And this is clear in all of the scriptures, abundantly clear in the New Testament. Jesus Christ and all of the apostles warn us because they do not want suffering to surprise us like it's some strange thing. This is a normal thing. Very instructive for our own day. During the Constantinian settlement, the church forgot. It forgot that it had been called to suffering. The church had become comfortable under the settlement. It had become fat, lazy, and self-indulgent. And it wasn't prepared for the coming storm. Augustine endeavored to remind the church and to raise the alarm. Augustine was, throughout all of his ministry, trying to revive the old patristic eschatology, that we have suffered in times past, but the suffering's not over. It is coming again. It's coming soon. Augustine actually advanced upon the patristic eschatology. You remember that they thought that Antichrist would only persecute for 7 years. He said, I think that this is going to be for a much longer space of time. He reminded the church that we are not properly citizens of this world. This is one of the great burdens of his city of God. We are pilgrims. We are on our way to heaven. That is our city. And in order to enter into that city, and on the way to it, we must pass through many tribulations. Was this not the doctrine of Paul? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He raised the alarm. The anti-Christian persecution is still coming, and this is going to be the worst of all. But be of good cheer, and we have that good cheer in our text. Those that are truly converted, those who have experienced the saving power of Christ in the soul, will persevere to the end. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So let the storm be what it may. Those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will be preserved by Him, persevering unto the end. Is this not full of lessons for our day and our church in our time? Our fathers, ecclesiastically, our fathers nationally, knew suffering. As a matter of fact, being great students of the history of the world as well as the history of the church, they recognized this as being a normal state, a common condition for mankind. But now our nation and the church that abides in it has not known suffering for a long time. I know that we have sent soldiers into war, but those are wars that have taken place in distant places, largely sanitized for us. We don't need to think very much about them or feel very much about any of this. It doesn't touch upon us. It does not press upon us. It does not even so much as pinch us. And now suffering comes, and it comes to us as being a strange thing, because we, like the church under the Constantinian settlement, like that nation, we have become comfortable, lazy, and self-indulgent. You should understand, and if you've watched the news growing up and into adulthood, you will recognize that what has happened in Boston is a strange thing for Americans, not a strange thing in most of the rest of the world. This is normal life. What has happened to us is not a strange thing. It's only strange to us because it has not happened in more than a generation's time. These are normal events in the world. And Boston and Texas remind us that a storm is coming. I'm not a prophet and I am not the son of a prophet. But without repentance, the storm must needs come. This was also another one of Augustine's great doctrines applied to Rome in its time. He said our problem, the whispering was, we've abandoned the old gods. We've adopted Jesus Christ, just one God. Jesus Christ has not been able to protect Rome. The barbarians are invading. This was what was going around. This is what stimulated Augustine to write the City of God. He said the problem is not that Jesus Christ cannot protect Rome. The problem is that Jesus Christ is advancing against Rome in judgment. Because this earthly city has long rejected the gospel, has refused to hear the cries of its ministers, and now is being punished and plagued by Jesus Christ, and will continue to be so until she either repents or is destroyed. And he makes this great point: the city of God is the only eternal city. All temporal cities, because of their sins, their impenitence, their unbelief, will face Jesus Christ in judgment. In this world, our nation hastens along toward that judgment. But the Lord yet grants a season of mercy, and in the season of mercy there is yet hope that he will turn the course of the nation. Augustine's teaching and doctrine has now been in the world these 16 centuries, and it still preaches. And the church needs to, in the expression of the scriptures, gird up its loins and get ready to pass through some tribulations, because trouble is coming. And if we would be wise, we will prepare ourselves for a stormy season. You should understand that most of what we esteemed to be normal in the, say, in the late 80s, the 90s, 2000, where so many of us did so much growing up and maturing and everything else, that's not normal. That time, in this place, might have been the most prosperous and peaceful time in the history of the world. You do understand that, right? That's not normal. Boston is normal. Texas is normal. And we need to get prepared to endure some things and to labor, because the kingdom of God yet is got its advancing to do. But we're going to have to do some advancing in the midst of afflictions. We're going to have to endure some hardness as good soldiers of the cross. But be of good cheer. The truly converted will endure to the end and even be improved by the afflictions. We will be advanced on our way to heaven by the afflictions. But if we're going to be happy as a people, one of the things that we're going to need to be able to do is let go of the wealth that we have amassed, because we might not be able to hold it. These things are going to just be so many shackles to an earth that is dissolving around us. But if we let go of these things and take hold of the Savior and His kingdom, we'll not be disappointed. And no matter what comes, it cannot be taken away from us. As a matter of fact, our God has promised He will overrule all of it to advance us toward that kingdom and to bring us into a sweeter fellowship with Jesus Christ. If we can do that, if we can make that shift, whatever happens, we will be a happy people. Because we have our heart's delight. We have our heart's joy. What does all of this have to do with our text? Let's set the context again. Remember, we are in the midst of seal number 6. A storm is brewing. There are 4 destroying angels with 4 destroying winds pressing in upon the Roman Empire. They are commissioned by the Most High to destroy, to hurt the earth, the sea, and the trees. And yet, their commission is delayed for a season until the elect are sealed, because God will have His people protected from all actual harm. You have to understand what I mean by that. That doesn't mean from harm of body and goods, from all spiritual harm. He will have them protected and preserved and even improved spiritually by all of these things. That's brewing. But to comfort His people that are getting ready to endure the storm, which will commence with the breaking of the sixth seal or the seventh seal in chapter 8, we receive a vision of the end of the matter, even as Augustine did, for the comfort of the church. What a blessing that the Lord tells us about the happy end of the matter before we must pass through the afflictions of the matter itself. Let's look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I want you to notice the time marker. After this, metatauta, after these things. So after the vision of the sealing of the 144,000, another vision opens up before John. And John is looking on. He's not only going to report what he sees this time, but he's also going to participate, as we observed last time we were together. So this is not only a following vision, but these are things, as we'll see, that pertain to the end of the matter, the latter days. But as we observe, nestled in here, because this was the teaching of Augustine, the teaching of the apostolic men of the period. We're getting ready to go into a storm, brethren, but be of good cheer. The Church of Jesus Christ, the elect of God, will be just fine. And they will persevere to the end, and they will be happy at the end of all of these things. We get an attention-focusing marker, even a marker of marveling. And lo, as if John is seeing some great and breathtaking thing, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And right away we ask the question, who are these? And we have an inspired response at the end of verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is one of the reasons we know that we're seeing the end of the afflictions even before they happen properly as part of the teaching of the church. The tribulation has not yet been presented in the book. That will begin in chapter 8 and will go on for many chapters, this great tribulation that is contemplated. These, this great multitude, are those that pass through it. Later on in the chapter, we will see that they have been sufferers in it. Hunger, they'll hunger no more, which implies what? They were hungering in the midst of these things. They were cold, they were thirsty, they shed tears in the midst of these afflictions. Perhaps even some of these were martyrs. You remember the last association we had of those clothed with white robes was the fifth seal. The martyrs under the altar, under the pagan Roman persecutions, they were clothed with what? With white robes and told to wait a while. A picture of their vindication in the eyes of the world, that they had indeed been in the right and champions in their contest. So we know something about who these are. I wonder, you remember that they were told under the fifth seal to wait a little while until the rest of their brethren were brought in, which implies the papal persecutions under anti-Christian Rome for many, many centuries and generations. It appears that we might have some view here to those, that even greater body of suffering martyrs brought in and brought together at the end of time for worship before the throne of the Most High. I think evidently here we see a clear contrasting with the 144,000. I think the idea is something like this, that the number of the elect in the world at any given time might seem to be a very small thing, like what you could count. But the aggregate body at the end of things is quite large. You bring the 144,000, that small minority in all of the ages, together at the end of time, at the end of history, well, it will be a great body indeed. Whereas before it had seemed like one nation and the election of grace and the small in the midst of that, at the end of time, it will be a great company from all of the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is in fulfillment of the covenant of grace contracted between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. The words are presented for us by the prophet Isaiah. And he said, that is, the Father said to the Son, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And what Isaiah prophesied, we see fulfilled in our vision. The idea is, it was too small a thing for you to save only Israel. I'll make you the savior of the entire world. I will spread this salvation all over the globe. And don't we see the same dynamic here? Christ, the savior of 144,000 elect of one nation, but before it is finished, that gospel has been spread throughout all of the earth, where it is, no man could count it at this point. There are so many, all known to God, but no man could count it, and from all over the earth. And something, if today had been a different Sunday, we might have emphasized. I want you to notice that the Church of Jesus Christ is truly Catholic. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is the good use of the word, not referring to a denomination, but the transcending of all borders and boundaries and languages. And we see some of that represented for us here. The Lord Jesus Christ and His grace is quite literally that tree whose leaves are for the healing and reconciling of the nations and bringing the nations together again. His saving power is so great that the confusion and enmity that was introduced at Babel is healed in one body in Jesus Christ. A great and glorious picture. Where do we find them? We find them standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This tells us something about John's orientation in the vision. He had been looking out upon the Roman earth with the winds pressing in upon the earth and the sea and the trees. He has now reoriented himself, and he is looking again back into the tabernacle, into that inner sanctum where he can see the Holy of Holies, the veils removed, as well as the happenings in the holy place, that hidden spiritual life of the church. And here he sees that spiritual life in its ultimate and final glory. I say that because this does not appear to be the church at some point in history, but having completed her labors, no more hunger, no more thirst, every tear wiped away and comforted. This does appear to be a vision of the end of things. And this is a picture of heaven for us indeed, because the saints dwell in the presence of God. Beautiful words of the Apostle Paul. I'll just read them for you. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." These have entered into the presence of the Lord, where they have all of their needs met and all of their griefs assuaged. There's nothing there but joy and peace and happiness in heaven. And heaven for us is the presence of our God, the presence of our Jesus. And there we will consider Him, look upon Him, behold Him, learn of Him. "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovedst Me before the foundation of the world." This has been 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and John 17, 24. But they are in the presence of God. We find them also clothed in a peculiar fashion. They are dressed in white robes. We'll treat this again at greater length in verse 14. But there are two significations here that I think are very much in view. The white robe is an image of honor and victory. And more immediately in our context, this is explained, it's an image of justification. The washing away of the guilt of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and the covering of his righteousness. So it's an image of justification. To draw all of this together, what is our victory and our glory as saints except the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, the legal imputation, his righteousness infused, our ongoing sanctification and perseverance in it in spite of the opposition of the world? This is our victory. So I don't think we need to choose between these, but we need an aggregate image. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is our victory that overcomes the world. We'll come back to this when we come to verse 14. And finally, they have palm branches in their hands. This goes very much with the image of the white robe. Both among the Jews and the Romans, the white robe and the palm branch were traditional images of victory. You remember probably the most famous example in all of our minds was Jesus' triumphal entry. What was the image of that triumph? They threw their garments over the back of his donkey, spread their garments before him, and they waved the palm branches, images of a victorious king and monarch. So we know these images. These are familiar to us. I thought that we might take away a handful of doctrinal lessons. First of all, the Christian life is the way of the cross. And this is a necessary reminder for a church that has become all too comfortable. You have to remember that in a general way, every Christian has been called to a conflict with his own sin. This is called mortification. This is described in terms of putting something to death. That's not comfortable, and it can't be. The language of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us understand the mortification is, you must deny yourself, and that's not fun. You must deny yourself. You must take up the cross and follow me. There's no other way to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the calling of every Christian in every context, whether you live in war-torn Bosnia or whether you live in comfortable America. We have been called to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow our Jesus. We have also been called into a conflict with a hostile world. We recently had this in our reading of 2 Timothy. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. The simple fact of the matter is, the more and more we look like Jesus, the less and less we will look like the world, and the less and less affection it will have for us. And we will be drawn into a conflict. We don't necessarily want to be in conflict with any living man, but they will be in conflict with us. Even as they hated our Jesus before us, they will hate his image being formed in us, and a conflict will follow. We're also told in the scripture that every Christian is called into a conflict with the satanic powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This is our warfare. This is our calling. We cannot avoid this fight. It is true that this conflict can go on somewhat quietly in times of national peace. And it has been so for us. But the warfare is real nonetheless. The conflict with our bosom sins, bearing the animosity of the world to a greater or lesser extent, sometimes it will pretend to put up with us. And it has for a little while now pretended to put up with us. But it will not continue ever in that way. the conflict will erupt again. And the warfare with Satan and his minions is never over. He is ever stalking like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the conflict has seemed quiet for a while, but it does not appear that it's going to remain so. The storm is coming. It came for disobedient Rome, in spite of the fact that they thought they lived in the eternal city that could never be touched and never be taken. And you can be sure that apart from repentance, it will come for disobedient, defiant, proud America. I want you to notice that in the past 10 years, the conversation is not the same. I don't know about you, and when it comes to cultural indicators, I'm not necessarily the person to ask, but it seemed that when the Twin Towers came to the ground, there was much, at least outward and formal, calling upon God. I've not heard a whisper of it with these recent things. I heard that there was some sort of interfaith, something or other, and that happened before, but there seemed much more calling upon God. Not all of it is good, mind you, but it's now as if the American people, we feel like we can do with our own resources. We'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We will smack these jokers in the jaw because we have the mightiest military on the planet, and so on. More trusting in ourselves and less trusting in God seems to have been the fruits of 10 years of affliction in America. And the external things are important. You remember that when the Assyrians, the Ninevites, gave even an outward and formal repentance in the days of Jonah, God turned away his wrath. We won't even do that now. Not even outward, formal calling upon God. We are content to be upon our own resources. And I suspect God will judge us in kind. He will leave us upon our own resources. And you'd be surprised what two angry young men can do to hundreds. And what is an army going to do against something like that? There's not too much that can be done. But we have been warned ahead of time, before the storm has come. It's God's normal method to come to a nation by degrees. He visits by degrees. And he watches and he waits and he looks for repentance. And we have been reminded once again. It's amazing how quickly we can get comfortable again if we're undisturbed for a few years. But he's visited us again. And he's given us in these recent happenings a 1-2 punch. Not just Boston, but a massive explosion in Texas. Let us make use of the warning and improve the time. And I do hope that we will prepare ourselves for suffering in the way that the church did in ancient times. I'll tell you something from my heart, little flock, and I hope that you'll hear it. You know that I'm no wild-eyed, crazy liberal sort. I don't hate guns or anything else like that. But I wish that we would talk more the way the ancient church did about preparing to suffer, a suffering witness for Jesus Christ, than we talked about preparing to shoot other men. I'm not saying that there's not ever an occasion to shoot a man, but I'm saying I wish we were preparing to suffer for Jesus Christ and for our witness bearing. I wish that our witness bearing was first in our hearts and the integrity of that witness bearing. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul constantly beset upon the Jews, thinking most about having his swords at the ready so he could take heads or ears or some sort of thing? This is not the kind of witness that Paul wanted to leave. He might have a right to defend himself, but what is that going to do to his testimony? If he doesn't do it wisely, and if he doesn't do it discriminately, it would give both the Jews and the Romans a handle to say, these Christians really are disruptive to the empire. They really are a rebellious sort. They really are bad for us. The Christians in those ancient times would give them no such handle. We are good subjects of the empire. We are the best subjects of the empire because we desire to obey God. And if you will command us lawful things, we will obey you forever. Just command us lawfully and we'll do what you say. Command us unlawfully and we'll disobey and we'll be prepared to suffer. But there will be a constant testimony upon our mouths because it's upon our hearts. And we need to get prepared, but we need to get prepared for that. We need to prepare to be a suffering people, not dealing out suffering, pleading our rights, but prepare to receive suffering with a testimony upon our mouths, because we long to see people converted in the midst of the storm. And remember the early church. Remember the fathers that went before us in the faith and that delivered a testimony that overcame an empire. The greatest empire on the earth. It was a suffering testimony, not a killing testimony, a suffering testimony. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Prince of Peace. And we are willing to lay down our lives simply for an opportunity to tell you about the saving power of our great King. And it was the Prince of Peace that overcame the empire. We need to remember these things. We have many, many years of testimony from our fathers concerning these things. So let us make use of the time, but prepare ourselves to suffer. To think in terms not only of taking care of our families and how to do that, but how do we bear witness of integrity and strength, not wavering, because we desire the good of other men, even those who desire to harm us. And will harm us if they can. Isn't that the teaching of the Lord Jesus? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is the manner of your Father in heaven, who does good to the just and to the unjust. We need to remember these things. And it might seem unbalanced, but I think we've already talked enough about principles of self-defense. Let us talk about principles of suffering and bearing witness. And let all of our self-defense be shaped by our desire to bear witness to the Savior. A second doctrine. The true believer will persevere in the faith and pass through tribulation unto victory. Who knows but that we might end up in the very company that is here described. We might be among its members. God knows. But remember the entirety of the text. The true believers have been sealed. Their protection from all actual harm has already been guaranteed by the power of the Most High. These are not going to be harmed. And I'll tell you now, as I've told you in times past, I don't know what's going to happen to America or when it's going to happen. Without repentance, the end is sure. The nation may very well fare badly, but the teaching of our text is that the church of Jesus Christ will be just fine. But you have to have spiritual eyes for evaluating it too. The church is thickly sown with tares. Many might fall away. But the election of grace will stand sure. Having that seal, God knoweth those that are His. And let all of those who are called by the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That seal will be in them, come whatever may. You look for these and you'll see the church of the living God living and abiding and witnessing, no matter how chaotic, no matter how ugly it gets. You will see them and they will be just fine. There is no power on earth and no satanic power that can overcome God's grace in His people. And it's a very comforting thought. We are given the end of the matter before it happens. What has been promised to us is eternal life with glory, with Christ in glory, and every tear will be wiped away. There won't be a single thing that we have sacrificed for the Lord in this life, even if we shed our life's blood. Looking back, we won't regret any of it. There won't be any tears, any crying. We'll see the Lord. He'll wipe away the tears and we won't want to cry anymore. We'll say the recompense is more than what we spent. We spent nothing, and yet we have received everything. So we have been given supports for the trial. And remember these. We come back to the very fundamentals of the faith. How are we going to be upheld in the midst of all of this? We have peace of conscience. We are justified by His blood. The world might hate us and be at enmity with us, but we have been reconciled to God. That's peace of conscience. That's peace of mind. That's the justification of His blood. So men might chase us down the road with sticks, and with guns. But we have peace with God. Whether they catch us or not, our peace with God is secure. We might face the wrath of an angry man for a moment, but the smiling face of God forever as his adopted children. This is a support while we suffer. We also have with us the presence and power of the omnipotent Spirit. God has not left us alone. You remember Jesus said, I won't leave you alone, but I'll send to you another comforter to be with you. And this is nothing other than God, the Holy Spirit, who comes with omnipotent power. He's present with us in our afflictions. He's there, powerful. And what he's doing the whole time is applying Christ's salvation to us. So we're tempted by these things. We're tempted to respond in bitterness or anger. We're tempted by all of these things. But there's the Spirit, the omnipotent Spirit, working his grace in us, forming Jesus in us, so that although we are reviled, we revile not again. And we bear a faithful testimony. And we also have a knowledge and persuasion of how all of this ends. What you're going to see in America is great confusion. What's going to happen? They don't know. With respect to these temporal matters, we don't know either. But the difference is, we haven't put all of our eggs in that basket. As the saying goes, indeed, we have not even put any of our important eggs in that basket. If you lay up your treasures in earth and in temporal kingdoms, moth, rust, and thieves will kill, steal, and destroy. But if you lay up your treasures in heaven, you know the end of the matter. Just a short sojourning here, and then we go on to where our hearts are. That's into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn to think upon these things, to learn to put the world away. You remember the Puritans used a very lively image. They said, this world, and it's good, your houses, your cars, and all these sorts of things, if you think of them rightly, they're stepping stones to heaven. They're just tools that a pilgrim uses as he's on his way to heaven. But if you put your foot down on that stone and it shackles you, you've got a problem. Your heart ought not to be invested in these things. And this is another famous saying of the Puritans. God has put these things under our feet, not on top of our heads, to remind us that they're here simply for our use. But we are spiritual beings that have been created for our God and for a spiritual fellowship with our God. So we need to let go of these things. We're not attached to them, and they ought not to cleave to us. We belong to our God, and we go to our God. The end is great and better than what you can even imagine. And in our text, we have even something more than our personal salvation. What a wonderful thing to think about going personally and being in the sight of God. But how much greater still to realize that we are going to be surrounded by a vast ocean of humanity and angels, more than what you could ever count. And all of these people also have Christ Jesus formed in them. They are beautiful. And their hearts are lifted up in praise to this God. And there's not a single one that will offer a word in praise that he's not echoed by 100 or by 1,000 or by 100,000. As they echo one another, Amen. Blessed be his holy name. Honor and power and glory belong to our God. And there will be an answering from the angels. Amen. And this great worshiping. This is not just for us to be alone with God. We will have our personal union with him. That's great and that's glorious, but that's not all. But we'll be surrounded by all of these. And the best thing about all of them is Christ Jesus is formed in them and brought to its perfection. What a beautiful thing. What a glorious thing. And I think if you can understand that, you can understand how a Christian could tamely submit himself to the rack and to torture. And he's got in his mind, it's just a short space. And then we fly away from here. And if we've borne a good testimony, that blood will sink down into the earth. And it will sprout up with new conversions. Other travelers along. And we'll see them in heaven. But it's just a short space. And then I fly away from here. You remember the testimony. I'll leave you with the dying testimony of Ignatius. He writes to the Roman church. And he says, please, you've got influential men in your midst. I understand this. But please don't help me. Finally, I am becoming a Christian, and soon I will be with Jesus Christ. And at this point in my life, after years of long service, I don't desire any more years in this world. Don't interfere. I've got one last thing to do. I've got to bear a testimony in Rome and then lay my life down. And as soon as I close my eyes, just a little further to go. Just a little further to go. And then that glory is here. But if we could see it, and if we believed it, not just I heard it one time, but I believe it, then it'll give us steel to endure the test and the trial. Just a little further to go.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.